Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Be fine. Well, I got so swept up in everything, I barely even remember that I was doing a sermon this morning. These last 40 minutes or 2 hours or whatever it's been that we've already been together. And over the last few weeks, we've been in this series about the characteristics of a flourishing church community, taking our cues from this book that Kevin has introduced called The Other Half of Church. I hate reading, and he made me read this, and it turned out to be really good. So I do recommend reading at least a section or two from this book. If you've been here, you know we've had a few statements already that we've talked about as a community these last 3 weeks. There's no chance I can read that screen, so I'm going to turn around. These have been the statements so far about a flourishing community that we would see others and allow ourselves to be seen. Scary, but so important as part of a flourishing community, that we'd be living in the joy of God's face, shining on me and shining that joy on others, and looking for opportunities to coach and be coachable. And Kevin said last week that I would be talking about God's love, specifically an expression of God's love that is the hesed love of God. I'll explain more about that in just a bit. It's one dimension of the totality of God's biblical love. And it's a little artificial to strip just one dimension out because God's love all works and operates together. But it is important to highlight this hesed love, which is a relational kind of love. It's a covenant kind of love. It's a stickiness kind of love. It's a we will hang out together kind of love. I suppose it's the Target dads thing kind of love that we see that is sort of this horizontal love, but we'll also see that its origin is from God. And so as I planned this sermon, I realized we probably needed a few background statements about biblical love in general to sort of set the context. And then we could talk a little bit about God's hesed love specifically. And to my horror, as things were all developing in the sermon, I realized that I had 3 points about biblical love in general, and then 3 more points about hesed love. And you know my fondness for 3-point sermons. There's 2 of them this morning. 2 3-points. It's buy one, get one free morning on the sermons. It cracks me up that Northwestern once asked me to teach advanced preaching. It wasn't just preaching, it was advanced preaching, whatever that means. And I literally looked at my students the first day at class and I said, here's what I got. Study hard, pray hard, talk about kingdom stuff, and it's gonna work out. The next 14 weeks were super awkward. We literally had nothing else to say. The other thing that I would say about this sermon is it's a little long, but I work in eternal time while you're all in secular time. So I don't know. This was spirit-inspired. I was just the note taker, that's all. So I can't. Okay, we better pray as we get started here before this goes any further. God, thank you just for the love and the laughter already present here. Thank you for the reminder that your eternal truth will never grow old, and it will not diminish, and the good news will persist not just from the past and in our present, but for all the ages to come. It is durable, it is real, and it is reliable, as is your love. And so in the midst of all of that, by your Spirit, quicken us and heal us and sustain us for a life of that kind of love, not just internally here in the church, but for the world around us. Pray these things by the power of your Spirit. Amen. All right, it's probably obvious to add this flourishing comment to our little slide there that a flourishing community is marked by love. I mean, duh, who wouldn't say that, right? A flourishing community marked by love, just move along, Pastor Boy, it's fine. But as I was looking at some of the scripture of all things this last week, maybe this idea that love marks a flourishing community is a little bit more disruptive than we might see at first blush. I was looking through 1 John. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. The 4th chapter of 1 John, the beloved disciple of Jesus, reads this about, or he writes this about love. And I was reading this, and so as I do, just pay attention to a couple things in here. I'll read through it twice. He says this, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love comes from God, and anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. But the person who does not love does not know God. For God is love." Feels a little disruptive. Let me just read it one more time. "Beloved, let us love one another. For love comes from God. And anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. But if you don't love, you can't even really claim to know God. For God is love." I was thinking about that, and I was thinking we've lived for a long time, and understandably so, where it was assumed that a flourishing community of believers would be marked by, first and foremost, what they know about Scripture. One of probably the most prominent phrases in any communal statement of faith is what? We are a Bible-believing institution. And I think you know that most of our training and discipleship programs are about how to make sure that we teach people the Word. It's getting quiet in here. I think you know me well enough to know how much that I am an advocate for and a student of the Word. I absolutely believe down to my toes, even my wiggly one, that it really is the authoritative and shepherding and inspired Word of God. It is a beautiful thing to study. I have never been, it's never failed to cut me to the quick at times when it's needed to encourage and to strengthen. It really is Spirit-inspired. I fight for that idea in the academic institutions in which I find myself when Scripture has been under assault for as long as it has been. And yet there's this other thing going on that John is saying in Scripture about, but if you want to know God, it doesn't say to know Scripture. It says that anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And I was thinking about that a bit because, again, in the academic institutions in which I run, I have come across profound scholars of the Word who can spout all kinds of Old Testament passages, all sorts of New Testament passages. They know the Greek. They know the Hebrew. They know obscure commentaries. They could bury me with their biblical knowledge, and you know what? They're atheists. I've met them. I've talked to them. And while it's a little disruptive in my mind to think that way, and I am not at all, as you know, diminishing the idea that we need to stay anchored to God's Word as the inspired Word, on the flip side of it, knowledge of the Word, at least according to the very Word we claim to study, says something different. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love comes from God, and anyone who loves has been born of God, and those are the people who know God." And if you don't love, you don't know God. For God is love. It's a bit disruptive. It's first background comment. I think, unfortunately, some of us maybe have even been a part of church communities and Christian environments that are very steeped in their knowledge of the Word, and yet maybe we didn't experience a whole lot of love. It comes from God. It's the first comment about that the hallmark of a flourishing community, obviously then, by implication, is love. Second background comment is this, and this one, it's connected to the first, and I'm afraid I might go on a little rant here. Well, I mean, the rant's in my notes, so it's likely I'm gonna. Because when I hear this stuff about love being the primary characteristic of the church, some of my neck dander stands up right here. Like, right, I don't have any, like, head dander, obviously, right? So, and you know, Chris, by the way, your hair. Can you just stand up again? The man bun, no, please, Chris, as middle school pastor, I mean, look at this man bun. It is just glory of this. You have caused me to stumble this morning. So, just a little bit jealous. I've never had a man bun in my life. Okay. Oh, the dander on my neck stands up. Okay. About this. And the reason why the dander stands up is when we make the statement, God is love. Well, here we go again.
Some liberal, mushy baloney from Pastor Guy with no willingness to take a stand for the truth.
I don't know if you're thinking that. I was thinking that. It was my instinctive response, and I think actually, in fairness, I think there's some merit to that instinctive response about that, because I think what we're reacting to, and maybe we don't know it, is that when we hear this idea, and it's so prevalent in our culture today, just love, just love, just love, just love, just love, that we maybe don't know that culture and secular world has co-opted a version of love that is not actually kingdom biblical love, okay? Society has co-opted a version of love, and when we hear love, it actually begins to invade the church in some ways, and we don't know it. It's actually a secular, weird version of mushy baloney, not actual kingdom love. So we got a slide to put up here where we can talk about some of the dimensions of mushy baloney, love. I don't know why that's funny to me. This mushy baloney starts with the assumption, I can read. Andrew, have you been praying for me? I can actually read the screen now. Starts with the assumption that every person knows what's best for themselves. It assumes that personal dreams and goals, desires and perceptions need to be fulfilled as every person has, and this is the phrase of the day, right? Every person has their truth. And that truth needs to be actualized, or it needs to be able to be realized in the world around us. Next slide. So then here's where the secularized sort of mushy baloney love comes in. As I express my truth in the world, if you disagree with me, you're what? You're a hater. But if you agree, affirm, celebrate, then you're demonstrating love. Again, the origin is you, your truth, and then it's dependent upon you to agree or disagree, but we're all the center of our own little universes. And we decide what's best for our own wholeness and our own desires and our dreams. It's the product of an individualistic society, okay? It happens all the time. We shouldn't be surprised. We've been empowering this way of life for quite some time. And this is what gets my dander up, because we end up rebelling or rejecting the idea of love in general when it is the primary criteria of biblical love, because maybe we haven't seen the difference. There's so many things wrong with that, and let's just take legalize marijuana, for example. This is where the rant comes in. I mean, Luke, this is where I think you and I probably need to shut off our phones, because if Kevin is watching this live, I'm sure he's going to be live tweeting shortly. Okay. I kind of feel like that moment in A Few Good Men. Have you seen that movie where Tom Cruise is about ready to go after Jack Nicholson, and he can't decide if he's going to do it? And Demi Moore's like, don't do it, dude, don't do it. So legalize marijuana, for example, and your truth to smoke it. All I know is that the smell of your truth is everywhere now. Come out of a Twins game? Yep. Go to a local restaurant? Sure enough. A walk around the lake? Yeah, the reefer is there. I was on the golf course. The golf course. That sacred place that is the Old Testament tabernacle where earth and heaven intersect. And somebody got up at sunrise to harvest the hemp right in the middle of my chip. When did we start thinking this was a good idea, recreational pot? Have we not seen Bill and Ted? Well, I mean, that was kind of a funny movie. Have we not seen Cheech and Chong? We know how this ends. But it just chills me out, Kapsner. Yeah, that's because you can't process anything anymore. The ganja has filled the synapses in your brain. It has shut down all electrical activity. Your vocabulary range has been reduced to 2 one-syllable words. Yeah and man. I mean, TikTok has already crushed our collective societal IQ down to like 67, right? So bring in some marijuana and we'll be lucky to crack 20. But just live our truth, TikTok and weed, brother. Not a negative drain on our social fabric at all. If I decided that I wanted to spend my days, each day of my life, eating an entire package of the chemical experiment that is the Oreo cookie, double stuffed. An entire package of that every day, and you know I could. You know I could. My dad and I actually had to have Oreo police when we were growing up. I'm not kidding.
I could eat an entire package if I did that and thus became a drain on our medical system. I would hope you would tell me to mix in some kale. If that was my truth. See, I can take a social stand against Nabisco and weed in the same sentence. Thank you. Okay, so fun rant aside, but if we think about this idea of living out your truth and how it expresses itself all the time, and what I was really just trying to say is, you know, young people, there's really no reason to take marijuana, okay? And parents and grandparents, you neither. I see you. But how is prioritizing our truth working out for us as a society? Businesses that operate this way, where they're all about themselves, they operate in greed and deceit and power, cold calculations made about other eternal image bearers and whether they fit. Pain and confusion and sexual expression, power plays and narcissism in our political leaders, to the point we have sketchy laptops and prison mugshots. Ooh, that seems too soon. You know, a good sermon alienates both sides of the political aisle. Did you know that? That's what I taught him in advanced preaching. The point is that secular love is anchored in self-actualization of my truth. And if you're bristling against love, I think we do need to bristle against that because it is masquerading and is a deceitful form of love that we end up rebelling against, and we rebel against love in general. And as a result, we don't even know how to operate it in a church community anymore. It's critical. So with that in mind, third background comment about love is, what is kingdom love? Some slides for this definition as well. I love kingdom love, how it starts with the assumption that we are not the center of our universe, but that God is our shepherd, and that he knows what is needed for our wholeness. We don't determine our wholeness according to our own perceptions and desires and goals and dreams. We trust our shepherd. Wholeness is determined by God. The first verse of the 23rd Psalm says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And if we sort of interpret it right from the Hebrew, it says, "And I have everything I need for wholeness." Biblical love is kind of a mashup definition from a series of biblical words, and includes hesed that we'll talk about next in just a second. It's marked by a tender-hearted compassion. So just note this, that whatever love feels like or you sense that it is, it's marked by a tender-hearted compassion. It does not forsake, and it's willing to sacrifice, or agape, so that another might be made whole. Go on to the next one. It's not based in the affirmation of an individual's perception or desires, but it's also not conditional, extends to everybody. This is why it's unconditional. It's for everybody. Regardless of how that person is expressing themselves, love never fails. It never stops. It's everywhere. It's for everybody. It's just that the wholeness is anchored in God. So this type of love, though, cannot be activated by us. The origin is God. When we surrender our lives to him for our wholeness, he begins to transform us and increasingly infuse it with us. I can't love people well. I've tried. And I found that that mysterious path of surrender is what activates the love, not my own sense of obligation. So we'll talk about that more in just a bit. But I think because we've been living in such a lack of love for so long, I think sometimes it's hard for us to see that this phrase that John offers in verse 4, that God is love, is actually really true, especially as we're dealing with our own sin and our shortcomings and our failings and our lies and our hidden sexual sin. Most of us are probably afraid of God because we don't know that God's actual posture towards us is love. We mostly think it's anger. I actually have a little skit that we're going to do here, and I think to just sort of role play this out. I don't know if this is going to work, but I didn't know if the rant would work either, so what the heck. We'll just keep going. So I have my friend Lucian Book. Lucian, if you would mind, come up here. Lucian has, thank you. The parents have signed a disclaimer that we can use your image and visage and likeness, which is good. So Lucian, why don't you come over here? You're a theater kid, so you're going to be the angry God, okay? We're going to play out how this angry God thing works and how we think love works within the angry God, okay? So you're ready? You're going to be angry God. Now I need a sinner. Luke, you're the obvious choice. Denver Seminary and all that. So, yeah, Luke, why don't you kind of sit at angry God's feet? Now, let's just check out. Well, I don't know. I'm just making this up, Luke. I don't know. Kneel.
Yeah, okay, good. So you're a sinner. You should be more downcast. You're not happy about your sin. Okay, and that's not how angry. Okay, so you ready? You got your angry God thing? Okay, so now basically what we think when we're sinners in the hands of an angry God, one of the worst sermons I've ever heard, because it's entirely unbiblical, is that we think that God's primary posture towards us is anger. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Okay, now where's Tyler? I need one more person. Tyler, come on. Taylor was going to be the obvious human embodiment of the love of God, right? But Taylor was sick this morning. I'm actually a little bit relieved because he would have like started touching me and hugging me up here coming up. So Tyler's the stand-in for Taylor. So you have to start over here now, Tyler, okay? So you're God's love, okay? And we think that mostly God's posture is anger towards us, and every once in a while, a little bit of love touches God, okay? So you're God's love, and I don't know how this is gonna go. I kind of imagine you like Little Red Riding Hood or something, just sort of prancing across the stage. Okay, that's pretty good. Okay, all right, so now we got this down. Okay, so you're angry, you're sinning, Denver Seminary, all that stuff. And so now we've got the love of God, and when the love of God touches you, okay, you need to go from anger to happy. Love. And then to like not touch him, he goes back to anger and then back to like, okay, ready? Okay, here we go. So I really don't know how this is going to work. Okay, that looks good. That looks good. You're angry. Okay, now touch the angry God, love. Touch the angry God. Okay, now don't touch him. Don't touch him. Okay, now touch him. Yep, now don't touch him. See, okay. So this is perfect. Thank you. This was excellent. Thank you. That was brilliant. And so I think we sort of attribute to God maybe even our ideas about love, that every once in a while we might feel a little bit loving, as if God is actually functioning in the same way. But let's read the scripture again. 1 John 4 says what? It doesn't say God is animated by love. It says God is love. I couldn't get my head around sort of this metaphysical statement, but who better than C.S. Lewis to help us out a little bit this morning? I came across a book of his in a bookstore, and he said this, to try to distinguish the difference between being animated occasionally by love and having it being the very pervasive reality of your being. He says this, the passion of love is something that happens to us, as getting wet happens to a body, and God is exempt from that passion, though, in the same way that water is exempt from getting wet. God cannot be affected with love because he is love. To imagine that love as something less torrential or less sharp than our own temporary passions is a most disastrous fantasy. To put upon God how we act and react. And the reason why I say that about that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it treats God as if God somehow needs to be appeased. Right? The whole point, or one of the main points of the Abraham and Isaac story, when Abraham took Isaac up to the altar, was to actually show that Yahweh was unlike all the other pagan gods and that he didn't need to be appeased. But most of the time we think that God has to be appeased. Like the first thing that has to happen before God can love in this sort of angry posture all the time is that God has to be appeased and then he's finally free to love, right? As if God is mostly offended by us. But thank goodness, and this is where it gets a little weird within the Godhead, God sent God to appease God so that God wouldn't be offended anymore. He's like his own little Trinitarian Pixar movie, Inside Out. It's all kind of mixed up, right? But the text just says that God is love. And so to replace this angry God idea, the idea that Jesus paid a penalty or paid a price, so often we think he was paying the price to God so that God would be appeased like the pagan gods. No, Jesus paid the price that we were suffering, where he was not subject to sin and death. He decided to become subject to sin and death out of love and love only. And in that place, he went into the waters of death and came out the other side and rose again, thus breaking the power of sin out of love for all of his people. He came out of love. The only time we see his anger expressed in the text is through the lens of grief and disappointment towards those people who have aligned themselves more permanently with sin that are taking out his image bearers. But even then in his anger, it's grief and disappointment like the Noah flood, or like when Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you under my wings, but you would not have me." Jesus' anger burns against the sin that disfigures and brutalizes and enslaves his beautiful image bearers. The most famous passage of all scripture doesn't say that God needs to be appeased. God so loved the world. Love doesn't happen to God after he's been appeased. He is love. It's the kind of love, then, that can actually begin to animate us as well. There's only one way to animate it, though, and that's by surrendering our lives. We cannot generate it ourselves. It is the love of the Spirit that happens to the people of faith who say, yes, you are my shepherd. I will trust you with my life. For you have everything I need for wholeness. I can't do this myself. And in that place, in the mysterious, though real ways, God begins to animate us with his love. And in fact, the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of yielding, the fruit of surrendering, the fruit of saying, I will no longer walk by this flesh, I will walk by the Spirit. So often we think of that fruit as 9 different fruit, and understandably so, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, all the rest. But in the Greek, it's actually only one fruit. It's one fruit that you get. The fruit of walking by the Spirit is love. And it's so compressed, it's so dimensional. It has so many different expressions that it just sort of bursts out in joy and in peace and in faithfulness and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. It is just filled with all of this juice that just explodes. And I don't know what else a church community could look like that would be flourishing, but I imagine it might be that. Can you imagine walking into an environment where you are greeted with gentleness and kindness and faithfulness, people of self-control and joy and peace and love? That in your sin, you knew that God was for you and that could rescue you, not leaving you in that. That's biblical love. It's very different than the mushy baloney of the day. A couple things then specifically about the hesed dimension of love then. Sermon 1's done. Sermon 2 is much shorter. But about the hesed love, or the never forsaking, bonding love of God, it's when love, this sort of compressed totality of love, one of the ways in which it bursts forth in our lives is that we become people who are for one another. It's a covenant kind of love. We stick together. We grow in our tenderheartedness for one another. I don't stick with you because out of Christian obligation or duty. I stick with you because there's a tenderheartedness that is growing naturally but from supernatural origin in my life. So when I see you, I don't think that I have to be tenderhearted. I just am becoming increasingly tenderhearted. And in that place, I'm not going to leave you behind. And in fact, I'm going to give of myself if I need to for the sake of your wholeness and you for me. In America, well-being is up to the individual. In the kingdom, the well-being is up to the community. It's so different. But that community has to operate in love. One of the most profound expressions of hesed love happens in the book of Ruth. If you're familiar with that book, Naomi is going to leave to go back after her husband and her 2 boys die. She's going to leave to go back to Israel, leave her daughters-in-law behind, and she says to Ruth, hey, Ruth, why don't you hang out and stay in Moab? And Ruth goes, nope. And then this incredible expression of hesed, she says, where you go, I will go. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, and where you live, I will live, and where you die, I will die. Hesed takes care of each other. It looks out for the other. It looks like signing up for meals at the birth of a newborn. I hope you're getting a lot of meals, Luke and Kenzie. I think you are. Hesed is there for the death of a loved one. It goes on retreats with youth groups, even if your children are not in the group. That happened here. I showed up with one of my kids who went on the youth group, and I was like, you don't have any kids in the youth group. What are you even doing? Like, you must love. How weird. It was beautiful. It presses into relational fractures. It shoots a text to say, how are you? It shares genuinely in another person's interests. It comes in a time of need, and it stands at an altar and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's hesed love. If you're like me and are a bit nostalgic for potlucks, I don't think it's because of the culinary wizardry of tater tot casserole or the green bean mashup, right? It's not exactly Michelin star stuff. But there's something about the expression of hesed over a meal like that. I think there's a reason why we call those things comfort foods. That there's just something about being together in that space that's just a little bit of hesed operating. So hesed, comment number 1, is The kind of love that is covenant and doesn't leave nor forsake, it hangs with people on the journey. But that then brings up point number two. And I think if we sit back for a second, we probably realize that most of us, unfortunately, are operating in mostly non-hesed kinds of contexts. It's kind of the water in which we swim. Our businesses, of course, in which we may work, or whether they're school systems or whatever it all is, they're all hesed-based environments where it's based on a transaction that you bring your employment and we will employ you and we will pay you and you do your work. And then, of course, if that cost-benefit analysis or relationship doesn't work anymore, what happens? People are fired, let go, or leave. It's all conditional. I told a very visible and public and successful ministry not too long ago that I don't think Christian brothers and sisters should be in positions to fire one another. I don't know what a lead balloon looks like, but I think that's what dropped in that moment. Social media is one big non-hesed party, of course. With the divorce of the day, our kids have been exposed to non-hesed homes. Sometimes, as parents, we're non-hesed with our kids, where our favor upon them is based on their behavior. Paying taxes is non-hesed, right? I mean, we all know that one. Going shopping is non-hesed. I will shop at this store as long as it has what I need. It's all conditional. Even making a music playlist. Did you know that my daughter and I listened to 6 straight albums of Taylor Swift on the way home from the cabin the other day? 6 straight albums of Taylor Swift. Not just a song, 6, it was a 9-hour drive. I now know Tay Swift quite well. But making a music list, it's like a little subtle thing, but it's based on what I decide that I'm going to like, and it's conditional upon whether or not you're releasing the music that I like. It's just in the waters, everywhere. It's increasingly become a part of church life, too. These last 30 years, the church has become a big business. And I say this from the perspective of teaching Christian ministries across 3 different evangelical institutions these last 20 years, and in seminaries and training pastors and being in the front lines of this, is that about 30 years ago, there began to be a movement in the church that was about growing the church numerically. And the way that you did that primarily is you started doing something called demographic analysis. And I think I've shared some of this from the pulpit before, but you do demographic analysis because you have a budget as a church, and you know that you're going to need to meet that budget. And the only way to meet that budget is to have people come through the doors of the church, right? And you've even all been called, and I'm not saying this church, churches have been called or have called their people giving units. And so you determine how many giving units that you need in order to get through the door to fund the ministry. And so you do demographic analysis of the community around you to try to decide what are the most likely services and programs that you can develop and do to draw people through the door, knowing that if you get to a certain threshold, you're going to be able to fund your budget. So if you can figure out your potential addressable audience, you can have a successful church. And you can even call it blessed. Have the gall to call it blessed, just based on demographic analysis and how well the programs went. Do you know that Steve Jobs, I know he's passed away, I would guarantee you, with as good as he was at demographic analysis and marketing, that he could remain a Buddhist and create a church of 25,000 people within a couple months. Because we're all out church shopping. And so if we can find this right symbiosis in our culture where the church is developing the transactional programs and the church shoppers like it, and the symbiosis sort of catalyzes, then the church explodes into all of these mega churches and they all take over these communities. And it's really easy to pile on mega churches, right? Except that the smaller churches are just doing the same thing as well. They just haven't found the secret sauce yet. This is behind the scenes church training everywhere. And some of them have done really well, and some have not. And then what I see in my classrooms over these last 20 years are the fruit of this movement, 18 to 22-year-olds. And you know what characterizes their life? Anxiety and depression. They don't have a people. They don't know where they belong. They don't know where they fit. They're dying. The best and the brightest of evangelicalism. I get them. In my classes, at Northwestern, and at Bethel, front row, papers written, and they're dying. This book, The Other Half of Church, says this. It's not just me saying these kinds of things. In fact, I'm just sort of articulating what is starting to get to be a movement away from some of this stuff. It says, he says this, "I found that with few exceptions in Christian communities, hesed was not a priority. I met many people who had never experienced a hesed community in all of their lives. If the church follows the trends in our culture, these weak attachments will become normal. Creating a spiritual family is not a value or a necessity, and unless Christians are willing to go against this cultural current, our soil will remain depleted. When we do not create a spiritual family with strong attachments, we cut off the flow of transformational power. Low hesed churches may look fine on the outside," he writes. "People may be friendly and enthusiastic about their church. They might be excited about five-year plans and bold strategies to grow and to do great things. Prioritizing plans and visions above hesed attachments, though, produce little transformation. Many churches are doing good things in their communities around the world, but they operate more like efficiently run institutions than a family, and they might do many good things, but may not possess good character." Youch. But then it's what I see. But I think we all see it, right? Like, we have to have an explanation for what's happened these last 20 years, the anxiety in which we swim. But it's not all bad news in that. This is the last point, is that hesed is possible. It is possible. I think we have the answer as a church to move a different direction. It's part of why I'm so grateful to be here. Don't tell Kevin, but I really respect him. Like, please don't tell him. Because I know Kevin is charting out and doing something different. I know his heart is not all of that. And not only that, but the staff is not all of that. I just had such a privilege of being in the green room before the service, and the prayers were just like, you know, we're brothers and sisters here. And I thought, whoa, what a breath of fresh air. It was lovely to experience, because what happens with all this anxiety and depression, I was reading this really interesting blog this week, that it's almost all rooted in fear. That fear is the starting point for almost all of this. Fear that we are not enough, fear that people don't have our back, fear that we're not known, fear of our future. This blog said that chronic fear occurs when we are consistently exposed to low-level yet stressful events. Is that anybody else's life? Consistently exposed to high-level, thank you very much, stressful events. Our news is geared for this. Studies show social media does it. Normal events and the harriedness of our life. And with chronic fear, and this is what I thought was so interesting, you're not experiencing anxiety any longer. You're not just experiencing it, you're living in it. The fear response becomes a maladaptive lifestyle, it wrote, influencing everything that you think and you feel and you do. Chronic fear leads not just to an expression of anxiety, it leads to an actual anxious state. Which then brings up, where we'll finish this morning, the $64 bazillion question. There's inflation after all, right? The $64 bazillion question. As we learn from God's word, what is it that casts out fear? Perfect love. Perfect love casts out fear. And as I said before, I cannot do that kind of love myself. I am subject to the power of sin and will be till the day that I reach my end, waiting to be resurrected in the incorrupted body, but I also know what it's like to have the inner person being renewed day by day. The road is not through obligation or trying harder or resolution. The road is through surrender, through a willingness to look at our own self-centeredness. But we can, because we don't have an angry God who needs to be appeased every once in a while. We have a God who's for us, who's come to rescue us. And so you go to your shepherd day in and day out. You die once and then you die daily, right? And then weird things start to happen. You start to see the world differently. And 1 John goes on to then say this, "No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." I think there's something different afoot here. I know I've said it a few times. One more little quote from this book, but it struck me about a hesed-based community. It said this, "When you walk into a strongly attached community, you feel something in your body. Wow, these people really love to be together. High Hesed communities bring God's joy to people, stimulates a hunger and desire to bond with God and others. Your joy can remain high even in the presence of suffering because the community's bonds are stronger than your distress. In such communities, people are no longer afraid to reveal their weaknesses because they know that they will receive loving help. A strongly attached church is viscerally different from a low Hesed church. It builds its life around joyful relationships, and new believers are immediately drawn into communities of love. I heard a story from somebody the other day that has been away from Westgate for a long time and came back, and that was literally their reaction. Wow, something is different when they walked into the room. I think we have a chance to carve out something different, a way forward in all of this that will not look like what has been, but will look like what has been because this love has been operating since the beginning of time. So with that, we'll put the statements up on the screen again. Tyler will come up. We'll sing one last song. I'll finish with some scripture. I think, correct me, Luke, if I'm wrong, but we've been reading these together, some of these statements, as a body, right? Maybe, maybe not, sort of. Why don't you stand? I know that this can be awkward. You don't have to say this out loud. I mean, I know we're all just in different places with this kind of journey. But one thing that we can say, and just maybe say it in your mind, in your heart, if you want to affirm it, is that one way that we can help this community flourish is just simply by asking God to increasingly transform and fill me with his love. And Paul writes this to the community of faith, a fractured, broken Corinthian community. He says to them this, that why don't I just show you a more excellent way? Because if I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I'm just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I can have the gift of prophecy, fathom all mysteries, all knowledge, have a faith that moves mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and my body to the hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Flourishing community, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Does not delight in evil, rejoices with the truth. And it will always protect. It will always trust. It will always hope. And it will always endure. For love never fails. And so I've been persuaded that neither death nor life, or angels or demons, present, future, or any powers, height or depth, or anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.